good to be with you all. I was telling George, I can't remember the last time I was here, but I don't think it was when you all were in this building, so it's been a while. And I'm thrilled to be back with my friend George. As he said, we've had a long-standing friendship. We've seen each other in, we're both from Indy, we've been to Houston, we've been to Florida, we've been to D.C., really all kinds, Georgia, all kinds of places together. So it's always a pleasure for me to be with George and to be with you all this morning. Before I begin, let me add another word of prayer as we get started. Lord, today is the day that you've made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, we've come expecting to meet you here. And we pray that through the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, that your word, not mine, would speak to us, that your spirit would connect us and change us and move us and make us more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Son and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to begin this morning with a question. I want to take a second and think about it and turn to your neighbor and give them a quick answer, okay? So the question is, what's the craziest thing you've ever done? What's the craziest thing you've ever done? Now remember, we're in church, so keep it at least PG, okay? Might think back over your life. Some of you parents, you know, college stories, high school stories. Some of you young people, you might want to share with one another, not your parents. But what's the craziest thing you've ever done? You know, some of us do like superstitious things. Some of us do those dumb internet challenge things. Hopefully you haven't done the one where you get out of your car and run alongside it. What's the craziest thing you've ever done? You know, people do crazy things all the time, and I found a few examples I wanted to share with you. If you look on the screen, has anybody watched the Oscars? Do you all watch it? Do you pay attention to who won what? Do you remember what won Best Documentary this year? A movie called Free Solo. It was featured in the National Geographic magazine a few months ago. A guy named Alex Honnold became the first person to climb El Capitan in Yosemite National Park, a 3,000-foot granite cliff, solo. No ropes, no safety gear, 3,000 feet up this rock. At least go read National Geographic if you don't go watch the movie. Unbelievable. My wife and I honeymooned at Yosemite. I can't begin to imagine climbing up 3,000 feet with no safety. Check this one out. Do you guys remember a guy named Felix Baumgartner? He holds the record for the highest free fall. He jumped from a helium-filled balloon on October 14, 2012, from a height of 128,000 feet. 128,000 feet. He broke the speed of sound free falling down. He free fell for over 9 minutes before he landed safely. Crazy. Crazy. He reached a speed of over 834 miles an hour. Can you imagine? Well, here's one of the craziest things I've done. My wife and I and our kids went up to Chicago last week, and we went to the sky deck at the Willis Tower. Anybody else been crazy and done that? 103 floors up, 1,300 feet off the ground, and you go out on an inch and a half of glass, and it's straight down, right? Straight down. Crazy. Crazy. What's the craziest thing you've done? See, craziness usually involves some degree of risk, doesn't it? It takes us from a place of safety, what we call normal, and when we move out of that safe place, we experience risk, we experience danger. And when you go from safe, normally we go from risk to safety, right? We hide. We don't like to walk out on high places like that. My family did the tilt one too, where you actually lean out in the other high rise. I was too scared, so I stayed back in a safe place. They went out and took more risk. And we call it normal when you try to be safe, and we call it crazy when you push the boundaries, right? I want you to open your book, open your Bible, take out your device, and I want to read today's scripture where we encounter a man who's acting crazy. He's out of his mind. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Again, Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV. And just a note, I rearranged the text a little bit. This is the first time probably in 20 years of preaching I've ever changed the Bible. But I just thought it flowed a little better in our English language to take some of the description and rearrange it slightly. So the words, well, they're all there. They're in place. They're still in context. They still make sense. But just so you know, if you're following along, there's one little phrase I moved around just to give a little better flow, I thought. So Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus had stepped out on land, there he met a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he'd worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. And here's the piece I moved. He was kept under guard. He was bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told him how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Clearly, we have a man in this text who's crazy, right? He's in a place of danger. He's out in a place of risk. And I want you to keep your finger in your Bible and scroll back, if you will, to some of the verses early on, around verse 27, 28. And I want you to look at the conditions this man found himself in. If you're taking notes, you might want to make a list of these as we go. First thing to note is he had demons. He had demons. In our modern day, we might be tempted to say, well, this man just had epilepsy. They didn't know what the medical diagnosis was. He had something physical in his body going wrong. But I believe people really do have demons. People really did have demons. And there's good evidence in our text that he did have demons in him. First of all, there's a personal aspect of the way the demons are interacting with Jesus. There's a volitional piece where they have a will, they have a desire that's probably apart from what this man would have naturally had. The demons speak to Jesus. The demons confront Jesus. They challenge his power and authority. So the man had demons. The second thing to note about Jesus, the man's condition, is that he had no clothes. He had no clothes. Do you remember back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve first sinned? When they'd eaten of the fruit, and immediately, you remember what they did? They went and hid themselves. And God the Father came walking in the garden trying to find them, and he said, "Why were you hiding?" And they said, "Well, we were naked." And God said, "Who told you you were naked?" See, nakedness has to do with our sin, and we sense our sin and shame, so we naturally want to cover ourselves up. It would be pretty odd if we all showed up at church on Sunday morning without any clothes, wouldn't it? Be crazy, right? Because we have this natural inclination to hide, to cover ourselves, to put on clothes, and it would be crazy for us not to do that. The third thing to notice about this man's condition is he lived in tombs. I don't know if there is a cemetery out back here, but I preached last spring at a small country church, and every Sunday morning I pulled up and parked next to the cemetery. And as pretty as that cemetery was, it's not the place I wanted to take my family for a picnic, right? See, when we talk about tombs, when we talk about graveyards, they're places of darkness, they're places of death, they're places of decay. And especially in the Jewish context, it was a place of uncleanness. So the fact that this man was living there only increased his sense of loneliness and isolation. So he had demons, he had no clothes, he lived in the tombs. And the fourth thing I would say is he was uncontrollable. And that's kind of a summary for several specific words. You'll notice it says he was kept under guard, that he was bound with shackles, that he was crying out when he came, that he was falling down. He'd lost all sense of control. Other people had tried to control him, but in fact, the shackles wouldn't hold him. He was able to break out of those. He was out of control. See, part of being a mature individual is being able to control yourself. That's why we taught our kids, why we tell them, you know, keep your hands to yourself, right? We teach them sit still and be quiet. We brought our kids, my family and I, to church so that they could learn to sit and be still. And thank goodness we did, because last night we were at a choir concert instead of watching the Elite Eight. My son and I had to sit there and be quiet and not look at our devices to see what the scores were. But part of being a mature person is having self-control. And we mentioned the fifth condition you saw on the screen was he had been driven into the desert. We've already touched on the isolation that he felt, but all of these other things just pushed him away from his connection with the community. He was crazy. He was out of his mind. It's not the right thing to do. He was at a place, he'd moved from a place of safety to a place of risk. And now notice what Jesus does. He asks the man or the demons in the man, what is your name? George and I learned this in our counseling class at seminary. There's power in naming. There's power in naming. That's why the Genesis is so profound. When God creates, he speaks and he names things. That's why he gave Adam the privilege of naming the animals. It was a piece of giving Adam, humanity, power over creation. So Jesus says, what's your name? And he answers, Legion. Legion. A Roman legion had over 5,000 to 6,000 men in that particular unit when it was fully staffed. So this demon or these demons are answering and say, Jesus, there's too many of us for you. You can't handle us. We're going to take you. We're going to overpower you. And Jesus says no. And he casts them into the swine. I don't know if any of you noticed, I'm wearing a purple sweater. And that wasn't just because it was the next one up in my closet this week. Partly because it's chilly outside. But it's also the season of Lent. Season of remembering, of examining ourselves and asking, why did Jesus die? Why did he die for me? So I want to ask us today how this scripture might apply to you and to me. Let me take a shot at it first. When I look at the things, the conditions that this man found himself under, and then compare them to my life, I go, okay, I'm pretty good, right? Do I have demons? I don't think so. But if I stop and think about it, there are things in my life that haunt me. There are things in my life that God must look at and say, Matt, it's crazy for you to be doing that. Matt, it's crazy for you to continue to think like that. It's dangerous for you. Why are you taking yourself out of this place of safety and moving over here to risk? Those past decisions, those past actions, those regrets that you have continue to haunt. A minor example, a seminary friend of mine from my doctoral days, a pastor who's in Alabama, just posted on his Facebook the other day. He's 45-ish now, and he started running, doing this couch to 5K thing. Some of you might have seen that or done that. And the other day he posted, he went back to a place he was when he was 12 years old, and he told himself in his mind, you'll never be a runner. You'll never be a runner. And when he was 12 years old, he looked at that path and said, nope, that's not me. I'm the chunky kid. I'm the smart kid, but I'm not a runner. So now as a 45-year-old man, he went back there and said, you know what, demon? I'm going to run this path and show you I've changed. I've changed. Some of you may have demons like that in your mind, in your past, things that haunt you, not just physically, not just emotionally, but spiritually. All right, so that's it about demons. What about clothes? Obviously, I'm wearing clothes. Thankfully, I'm wearing clothes today. But there are some areas, in my life where I've lost a sense of modesty? Maybe I've lost a sense of modesty about what I watch, about what I say, about what I do when I'm alone. Am I really wearing clothes? Am I walking modestly and humbly with God? I don't live in a tomb. I don't live in a graveyard. I live in a nice suburban four-bedroom house with my family and kids and my little dog, Sadie. But I do plenty of things that continue to isolate me from others. I say things I don't mean. I say things rationally. I say things without thinking, things that damage others and things that damage myself. Maybe I do live in a tomb. I remember a time when I was in college. We were playing softball out on the corner of a football field, right? It was after rain, the grass was slippery, and I was a pretty good athlete for intramurals. I didn't do varsity sports, but I'd gotten a hit, and I'd run around first base and past second base, and I was on my way to third base, and because everything was wet, I slipped and I fell, and I got thrown out at second base, right? I was trying to get back to second, and I was so mad. I was so frustrated. I went over and I grabbed my wooden softball bat. That's how old I, how long ago this was. I grabbed my wooden softball bat and I slammed it on the ground and broke it into pieces. And I told the coach, if I'm not helping the team, I'm hurting the team, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. I was putting myself in a tomb. I was saying, stay away. I just made a dumb mistake. Who cares? Intramural softball? But I was driving people away. I told George I was going to share a little story of him. He and I worked on the Ichthus Music Festival back when we were in seminary. And I was in charge of concessions one year, and I gave out the passes to the other volunteers. And we had weekend passes, basically one meal, like 10 meals for the weekend. I'd given them all to the committee, including George, and told people, you know, don't share these with other people because it's intended for you. If you don't use them all, that's great, and that kind of thing. And what happens, my friend George, we're sitting watching the concert. Another guy hands a pass back to George and says, thanks. And I'm sitting there, and I'm looking at George, and I'm going, you're my friend, right? And I asked you not to hand the pass to the guy, and he's handing it back to you in front of me. And I just went off on George. Thankfully, George and I were talking about it, and he said, I don't remember that, but I still remember it. I still remember how angry I was, and you know, Jesus says, if you are angry with somebody, you've committed murder. I committed murder that night, and my friend George. And it put me in the tomb. See, either what I say or how I say it, I end up hurting myself, and when what I long for most is to be loved and accepted by other people. But I still do it. Finally, we talk about self-control. It's closely connected with being in the tomb. See, Paul knew self-control was hard. That's why when he talks about his struggle in Romans chapter 7. He says, I want to do some things, but I don't do them. And I do the things I don't want to do. He knows self-control is hard. It's why in 2 Corinthians 10, he talks about taking every thought captive to the knowledge of Christ. Every thought has to be captive. It's why he listed self-control as one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. I want to pause for a second and ask you, where are you like the crazy man in the story? Where are you like the crazy man in the story? Take a look at the list if you've been taking notes of the conditions he was in. And ask yourself, do I have any demons in my past? Am I clothed and sitting in my right mind? Am I exercising self-control? Or have I allowed things in my life to drive me into a desert of isolation and loneliness? So we have a little bit of action in our text. Verses 31 and 33, the demons beg not to be sent home. Jesus permits them to enter the pigs. The herd rushes down the bank and drowns itself. And notice that the demons had the same effect on the pigs that they had on the man, right? He drove them mad. He drove them to self-destruction and ruin. And the people were mad as they saw it. And listen closely to verse 35. Verse 35 says this, "Then the people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." They were afraid. Now notice his condition after Jesus had cast the demons out. Notice, the demons are gone. Notice he's sitting and controlled. Notice he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's in relationship with him. Notice now that he's clothed. Scholars think the disciples must have had extra clothes with them and given them to this man so that he could clothe himself. And he's sitting now in his right mind. Think for a second about what meeting Jesus that day meant to that man. He goes from screaming, "What have you to do with me, Jesus?" to begging to stay with him. How do you get from here to there? I have to admit that until this year, I'd always read this text in the third person as if I was kind of one of the people there watching it, right? That I'm there and see this crazy man and I see Jesus come and the people run out. And I'm like the people in the story a lot of ways. I'm amazed at what happened. I'm a little bit freaked out, scared by what happened. But I'm largely unchanged by the experience. But this year, as I've been reading and I've been studying, I've come to see maybe we are the madman Jesus came to change. Maybe I'm the madman he came to change. Maybe you're the madman Jesus came to set free. We don't look like that when we come to church, do we? We want people to see our best, our smiles, our nice clothes, but when we're really the church, when we allow other people to see us as Jesus does, we offer grace and mercy and forgiveness and peace, and people's lives are changed. I want you to close your eyes for a second. I want you to think about three of your worst days. Maybe three of your worst days in the past month, three of the worst days since the past year, three of your worst days in the last decade. How'd you feel inside? Did you feel hurt? Did you feel angry? Did you feel frightened? Did you feel lonely, scared? And how did those feelings affect your actions? How did those feelings affect the people around you? How did those feelings and actions affect your relationship with God? I want you to picture in your mind's eye coming home on that terrible day from work or school, wherever it was, settling down from that argument, hanging up a phone from that terrible phone call, and turning and seeing Jesus sitting there ready to meet your every need. What if you're the madman? Jesus wants to touch and to heal and change. What the man was going through, what some of you are going through, some of what I've gone through is unimaginable. It's unimaginable. You can open your eyes now for a second. The reason we were in Chicago last week was partly for spring break, but it was also a family Christmas gift to our family to see the musical Hamilton. Anybody else seen Hamilton yet? I know it's coming to Louisville here this summer. By the way, it's at least PG-13, so I wouldn't take the little kids. I'd check out the music before you go. Depends how they perform it. You can get if you get the soundtrack, get the clean version, not the explicit version. But there's a great scene toward the end of that movie where Hamilton has kind of risen to power and influence, and he's kind of lost everything, and there's this beautiful song that's sung. It says this, that there are moments that words don't reach, There's suffering too terrible to name. You can hold your child as tight as you can and push away the unimaginable. And they stress unimaginable. People are going through unimaginable suffering. They continue singing, the moments when you're in so deep, it feels easier to just swim down. The Hamiltons have moved uptown and learned to live with the unimaginable. And the song goes on and it says, if you see him, Hamilton in the street, walking by himself, talking to himself, have pity. Have pity. He's working through the unimaginable. His hair's gone gray. He passes every day. Can you imagine? See, all of us, the people around us, some of you in this room are in the place of that crazy man. Not that you've chosen to be there, but God wants to speak to you. He wants to touch you. He wants to heal you. The song concludes with these words. It says, there are moments that the words don't reach. There's a grace too powerful to name. We push away what we can and never understand. We try to push away the unimaginable. At the same time, Hamilton was here in the United States transforming and setting the stage for the early part of our country. Charlotte Elliott was writing hymns in England. She was born in the South District of London and died in England in 1871. Her grandfather was a famous evangelist and preacher. Her family belonged to the evangelical wing of the Anglican Church and taught her Christian piety. She was very religious and grew up in a very pious home. She was famous as a humorous poet as a child, and at the age of 32, she suffered a life-changing illness that left her disabled for the rest of her life. Her longtime spiritual mentor suggests that she take her talent as a poet and replace that rage that was in her life with peace and her faith in God. So from that day on, she turned her talents toward writing hymns. In 1834, she moved to Brighton and lived with her brother. And one day, all of her circle of friends, her brothers, her friends, her family, her schoolmates, they were all engaged in raising money for a school bazaar for a new wing of the building to be built. And Elliot, who was basically an invalid, was left to suffer alone at home, confined by her sickness. And her nephew tells the story this way. He says, Westfield Lodge, where she lived, was all astir. Every member of the large circle was occupied morning and night in preparations, with one exception of the ailing sister, Charlotte, as full of eager interest as any of them, but physically fit for nothing. The night before the bazaar, she was kept awake by distressing thoughts of her apparent uselessness, and these thoughts passed by transition, easy to imagine, into spiritual conflict. She was sitting there feeling hopeless. She was feeling helpless, wondering, how can I contribute? I'm worthless. Nothing's going on. Till she came to question the reality of her whole spiritual life and wondered whether it was better than anything, if it was more than anything than an illusion of emotions. So the next day, the day of the bazaar, she lay on her sofa, and the troubles of her night came back to her with such force that she felt that they must be conquered in the grace of God. So she gathered up her soul, in her soul, the great certainties, not of her emotions, but of her salvation. Her Lord, his comfort, his promises. And taking her pen and paper from the table, she deliberately sat down writing for her own comfort what she called the formula of her faith. See, hers was a heart which always tended to express the depths in verse. So in verse, she restated herself to the gospel of pardon and peace and heaven. Here are the words she wrote. She wrote, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy God was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. Over the next few weeks, you're going to be looking at some of the great hymns of faith in preparation for the victorious celebration of Easter when Jesus conquered the grave. You can think of none other than "Just As I Am" to speak to us today. I want to invite the praise team to come up and be ready to sing. As we move into a time of commitment and a time of worship again, I want to ask you, is there any craziness in your life that you need Jesus to take care of today? Have you moved from a place of safety to a place of risk? Have you stepped out to where you're driving people away, or you've driven people away by something you've done? Will you let Jesus touch you, take you? Will you come to him just as you are? So three things I want us to do. I want us to sing. I want you to find somebody to pray with if that's what you need. Somebody here in the room, in your small group, in your family later today. But just pray to them in faith. And then thirdly, I want you to do what the demon-possessed man did in verse 39. Return to your home and declare what God has done for you. Return to your home and declare what God has done for you. I'm going to pray. The band's going to lead us in song. I'd ask you to let God's Spirit speak to you. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that no matter how much we've read it, no matter how much we've seen it, you still speak to us in new ways. So I'm thankful that you made me aware of my need for you again, of the craziness in my life that I still carry from years ago, and little things like anger at George and on the softball field in college, the way I've treated my wife and kids, people I'm close to, the opportunities I've missed out where you wanted to use me, and I said no. And I want to be the first one to say, Jesus, I'm coming just as I am. I'm thankful for your work in my life and that you're not done with me. I'm thankful for the people of Faith Point Church, for your work in their life, and that you're not done with them either. And I pray today would be a day that you would use this moment to change them. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As we sing, I want you to look at the lyrics and listen to the words. They speak to the condition that Charlotte Elliott found herself in. They speak to the condition people still find themselves in today. And they share the good news of transformation that Jesus offers us. Let's sing and worship.